Morning, everyone. I'm delighted to be sharing with you this morning in your worship at Bellevue Chapel. You'll see that, like you, I'm doing it from home. I'm particularly pleased with the subject I've been asked to speak on, which is an overview of the New Testament letter of James. You've given this series the title, Living Faith in Difficult Times. What a great title that is. How important it is as we go through times which are unprecedented for most of us, that we have a faith that is living and active, that deepens our trust in the Lord Jesus as we face the trials of life, and that also is reflected in the way that we deal with others and the love that we show to them. And these are very much themes that we'll come across as we go through James. It's a book that's practical, that's relevant, and that I'm sure will be challenging as well, as we think about how we respond to trials and how we respond to the temptations that face all of us in our lives. I've condensed your title for the series into just two words for what I want to say this morning. It's not original, but I think it really gets across with what James is all about. Faith works. The double meaning is intentional. Faith works in that faith is effective in our lives in difficult times. That when we have our trust in the Lord Jesus and are depending on him, we can get through the hardest times that we face in life. But faith works too in the sense that faith is living and active. We're not called just to believe on Jesus and then that's it, and we just look forward to going to heaven. We are called to live for Christ in our society, in our world, among those we worship with. And James is particularly a book for churches. It is about what happens when we come together as Christians and how we interact with each other. It doesn't have a lot of individual moral teaching, but it has a lot about what we say to one another and how we help or hinder one another in our Christian faith. And we'll see some of that as we go today, and a lot more, I'm sure, in subsequent weeks. I want to look today very simply at three questions. And the questions are who, why, and what. Who wrote this book, and to whom was it written? Why was it written? What were the circumstances that prompted James to write a letter to these early Christians? And what are the key themes? What are the things we can look out for that will recur time and time again through the book? So who wrote this book? There are several men named James in the New Testament, two of whom are quite prominent. James, the brother of John, was one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, indeed one of the inner circle of disciples, but he was martyred quite early on in the life of the church by King Herod, and it's unlikely that he was the author of this book. Rather, it was probably James, who was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. During the life of the Lord, James, like his brothers, wasn't a believer. But after the Lord rose from the dead, he appeared to James, among many others, and James went on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. When Paul and Barnabas came back from the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 15, and there's a debate about the position of Gentiles in the church, it was James who moderated that discussion and who made the final pronouncement about the basis on which Gentiles would be received. Paul describes in the book of Galatians that James is a pillar of the church. Outside the Bible, we have a number of stories about the life of James. One of them says that he was known as Old Camel Knees because he used to spend so much time on his knees in prayer. If that's the case, and I'm sure that would be right, then James was someone who practiced what he preached. He wasn't someone who just gave the word and then went away and did something different. He was consistent in his life and in his prayers. James, the story goes, was martyred in around AD 62. The outspokenness which comes across very much in his letter eventually got him into trouble with the Jewish authorities, the chief priests particularly, and it's believed that he was thrown off the temple and then was stoned to death. So this book is one of the earlier ones in the New Testament, probably one of the first, if not the first, of the epistles of our New Testament to be written. Now, we've noted that James is a very important character in the early church, but that's not how he introduces himself. Like Paul and Peter in some of their letters, James introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James knew that compared to his Lord, he was not anything significant or important. And he also, the Lord Jesus could say that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So James approaches his letter in a spirit of humility and of obedience to the Lord Jesus. And that is the only credential he presents to his readers, though undoubtedly they would have known quite a lot about him. So who is the book written to? It is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That immediately makes us think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. And it may well be that James's primary readership were indeed Christian Jews. Jews who had been dispersed following the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that follows that, and had gone out around the Middle East, witnessing as they went and setting up new churches. James, in his letter, many times refers back to the Old Testament, to Abraham, to Rahab, to Elijah, and so on. And much of the language and the theology that is evident in the book would have been very familiar to Jewish readers. But I think probably it goes beyond that, that James was writing to all Christians, Jews and Gentiles. And the language of talking about the 12 tribes reflects the fact that the church is the new Israel today. And so it's a book that has universal application. As we go through it, we'll find that everything in it is relevant to us and practical in our society. James is for everyone. We then need to ask, why did James write his letter? I think there are two main reasons for the letter by James. And the first of these is suffering. James was writing to a group of people who were going through trials in their Christian life. Perhaps they were being persecuted for their faith. But I think it's wider than that. And there are some clues in the book about the kind of suffering that the Christians were going through. Some of it was to do with oppression of the poor by the rich. That's one of the big themes that we'll look at in a few minutes. And many of James's readers might feel downtrodden and undervalued in the church and in society in general. There are also quite a few hints in the book that Christians and perhaps others were making very cruel remarks about many of the believers, that they couldn't hold their tongues and some of the things they were saying were really unkind and were creating suffering and problems for the Christians. So probably quite a number of trials that were faced by the believers, as is the case for us today. And what is the response to suffering to be? That's the question James wants to address. And he does it in a very surprising way. If we look at verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds." Consider it pure joy. Do we look on trials like that? When we're stuck at home and only very restricted in the extent to which we can get out, if at all, do we look at that with pure joy? When we get the dreaded fever and cough that are symptoms of COVID-19, do we feel pure joy? When we have relatives in hospital or in nursing homes and we're not able to visit them during the crisis and we're really worried about them, is that pure joy? I'd suggest it's not a natural reaction for us to trials and suffering, nor was it a natural reaction among those who James was writing to. So why does James say, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds? There are a number of reasons, I think, given in the book. At the beginning of chapter 1, right after his introduction, James points out that trials lead to perseverance, and that leads to maturity, completeness in our Christian life. It's not in the good times that we grow in our faith, largely. It is mainly in the difficult times. When we are dependent on the Lord, we realise how much we can trust in him and we grow to maturity. Maturity is a favourite word of James. It is the aim of every Christian, that they should be mature in their faith, that they should have a right attitude to things of faith and things of the world, that their actions and their words should demonstrate Christian maturity. And our trials, says James, lead to maturity. He also says in chapter 5 that our trials teach us patience. Chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near." James's readers expected the Lord to come soon and to take them away from their suffering. Now, we know it's almost 2,000 years on from then, and the Lord still hasn't come, although he may well come very soon. But James said your suffering and your response to it helps you to develop patience and to look for the return of the Lord. And connect with that then, he says in chapter 1 and verse 12, that there is a reward for those who suffer faithfully. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The ultimate goal of the Christian is to please God, to please the Lord Jesus, and we know that those who do will receive a reward from him. And James says, when we persevere in our suffering, when we endure it patiently, we can look forward to God's reward, and therefore we can rejoice in our suffering. Second reason why James writes to these Christians is because of sin, suffering and sin. James, throughout his book, highlights how easy it is for us to fall into sin. And of course, that is something we are very aware of ourselves in our own lives. Because in the church, as well as in the world, we can come across many examples of people who act very foolishly. A few real life ones that I've come across, none of them very recent. A church member makes a very thinly disguised criticism of another church member on social media. The second member, talking to a friend, makes some biting criticisms of the first one, which are promptly relayed back by the so-called friend. And so the situation is inflamed and we have a disunity within the church. A church member goes on a night out with his work and has a bit too much to drink and starts a fight with a colleague, which ruins his Christian testimony. The church elder has to stand down after a work tribunal upholds a complaint of inappropriate behaviour made by a female colleague. And we could produce many more examples, I'm sure. And if I was so minded, I could produce many examples from my own life of times when I've acted foolishly, of things I've said that I wished I could take back. And James in his letter is highlighting these dangers to us and helping us to understand that we must hold our tongue and that we must practice what we preach if we are believers in the Lord Jesus. So what does James have to say particularly about sin? The first thing that he says is that sin arises from the evil and the selfish ambition in us. Chapter 3 and verse 14. He talks about harbouring bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts. So when the devil attacks us, very often he finds it easy to lead us into temptation. And when that happens, when the work of the devil resonates with the envy and selfish ambition that are in us, James says that has consequences. Chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." There's a chain of events. Sin attacks us, we are tempted, we fall, and that leads ultimately, but for the grace of God, to punishment for our sins, to what the Bible calls the second death. And James highlights that if you're a friend of the world, if your values are those of the world, then you are an enemy of God. As Christians, we're called not to be in the lure of the world, but rather to focus on God and on our relationship and friendship with him. As he writes to the suffering people, James says, be careful you don't fall into sin. What then about the book itself? What can we see as being major themes within it? Well, first thing is, don't look for any deep theology in the book of James. This is not Romans, a reasoned explanation of the Christian faith. Rather, James assumes the basics of faith and he says, what are the consequences of these? Do look for lots of commands. As James goes through again and again, he says, do this, don't do that. And it's a very directive book in that sense. Lots of things we can latch on to and say, this is something that is relevant in my life that is designed to change my behaviours. Do look also for similarities to the Sermon on the Mount. Many of the themes which James brings up in his book are similar to those which the Lord addresses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And I'm sure you'll spot them as you go through. It is practical, wise sayings which will lead us to God and will help us not to get too sucked into the world. So what are the key themes that we should look out for as we go through the book of James? Well, a very important one is the relationship between faith and deeds, or faith and works. And that really is the overarching theme for much of the book. James says, if you've got faith, then that must be evidenced in the way you live your life. You can't have a kind of private faith that says, I believe this, but it actually doesn't make any kind of difference to the life that I lead. James says, faith without deeds is dead. You say you've got faith, I've got deeds, as if it's one or the other. But the two must go together. And the man in the Old Testament who is most known for his faith is Abraham. And James points out very clearly that when Abraham was called on to sacrifice Isaac, his faith was tested and it was put into action and he was obedient to God. Faith must lead to changes in our lives. The second big theme in the book of James is riches and poverty. James is writing to people with different levels of wealth. And he observes that those who are rich often take advantage of those who are poor. And he says, I think, three things about how we should deal with one another. The first thing he says is that those who are rich shouldn't exploit those who are poor. That's very much the theme of the beginning of chapter 5. James says, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. And why is the misery coming upon you? Because they haven't paid the workmen a fair wage. And in James's day, that was something which was very common. The land of Israel and much of those round about were under control of the Romans. The Romans would take their share of the money, but they would deal largely through the influential and wealthy people in the land, and they very much exploited those who were poor. James said that can't be a feature of the church. No exploitation by the rich of the poor. He then says, secondly, let's not have any favoritism. Imagine a situation where two people come into church. One of them rich and well-dressed, the other is poor and rather shabbily dressed. The natural inclination, I think, is no different today, is to give particular honour to the one who is clearly well-off and who appears very respectable, and to give them a preferential position over the one who is not so well off. That must resonate with us as something that happens in our society, sadly also that happens in the church. And James said that shouldn't be the case. If you give preference to someone just because they're rich, just because they have money, just because they have influence, then you are failing in your Christian duty. We need to be those who treat everyone the same and to give real dignity to everyone, whether they're rich or their poor. And then James says, and I've already alluded to it, no empty words when it comes to riches and poverty. Don't say, God bless you, and then do nothing about it. If you have the means to help somebody who is going through a time of difficulty, a time of trial, then do it. If you're rich in the things of this world, then consider the poor and do what you can to help them. And that may be in terms of charitable giving, it may be in terms of food banks and working with them, it may be the care van in Edinburgh, or it may be our personal relationships, by those who are well off, offer hospitality and support to those who are not so well off. There can be no distinction in the church between the rich and the poor. And there must be no favouritism to those who are better off. The third major theme in James is in some ways related to the second, and it is to do with humility and pride. Chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And James observes that very often those who are wealthy in the things of this world are proud. Those who are not so well off have a humility and perhaps feel downtrodden. But James says, and we read it earlier on, chapter 1 and verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Why is that? It is because we are all children of God. If we have trusted in the Lord Jesus, we all have the same salvation. We all have the same hope for the future. In God's eyes, the rich are no better than the poor, and often they're actually worse because they take advantage and depend on their riches. And so James then says, the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wild flower. So James wants us to have a right view of our status before God, but also to have a right view of the value we place on the things of this world, and not to value riches in this world on top of riches in heaven. The final theme that comes through in the book of James is listening and speaking. Again, part of what we read, chapter 1, verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And James has two things in particular to say about that. One is that there is a real danger that we listen to God's word and that we ignore it. We listen to a church sermon and we enjoy it perhaps at the time or don't enjoy it, but it doesn't make any difference in our lives. We don't let God's word sink in and change it. And James says that's equivalent to someone in the morning getting up, looking in the mirror, seeing dirt on their face and ignoring it, going away without doing anything about it. When we hear God's word, we have to be willing to listen and to obey it. James says also that we need to really watch our tongues. And some of the strongest language in the book is to do with the use of the tongue. Clearly it was an issue in the churches James was writing to. It is equally an issue, I think, in our churches today. And we may think of it just in terms of what we say, but actually I think what we write on Twitter or on Facebook posts have the same kind of dangers today when we think about them. James says the tongue is a very dangerous weapon and is one that is very difficult to tame. And he says the tongue can drive our whole lives. It's like a rudder on a boat. The rudder which can drive the great boat, even though it is very small. The tongue, when we use it wrongly, can drive a lot of behaviours and a lot of incidents in our lives. We need to listen, but we also need to be very careful what we say and make sure that our words are pure and wholesome, and we're not using our tongues to drag down other people and to criticise them unfairly. So let's just sum up now. What conclusion can we come to? Faith works. It begins with faith. James is not in any way contradicting Paul's emphasis on faith and the fact that we cannot save ourselves by our own efforts only through faith in the Lord Jesus. That is assumed. Only if we have put our trust in Jesus, if we have recognized our sin and failure, highlighted in the book of James, and if we have recognized that he died for us on the cross, as we were thinking about last week, and rose again, do we come to a real faith and have salvation, have hope for the future. We begin with faith. But faith then has to be seen in action. It has to be seen in our attitudes. It has to be seen in our relationships. It has to be seen in our actions. What we do and what we say will spring from our faith or lack of it. Perhaps at this time of the coronavirus crisis, we have a particular opportunity to demonstrate our faith. In our own lives, as we face difficult times, as it is trying for all of us, is our faith in the Lord Jesus growing? Are we showing the confidence in him and trusting him for everything? One of the great examples given in the book of James is of the prophet Elijah. Elijah says James is a man just like us. But when Elijah prayed, the rain stopped. When Elijah prayed again, the rains started. And we need to have the kind of faith of Elijah to believe that as we go through hard times, and Elijah was very much a persecuted believer, as we go through the hard times that we face at the moment, that God is able to be with us and to use us and to bless us. And then we have the opportunity in our relationship with others in the church to demonstrate our faith. It might just these days be a phone call, someone who is lonely and on their own, and we can phone them and give them encouragement. Might be helping with their shopping or taking them for a hospital visit or whatever else is possible and allowed in these times. And we can, in these times when things are so difficult for so many people, we can demonstrate to one another the love of Christ and what our faith really leads to in our life. Faith works. Let's make sure that this week and in the coming weeks that we have a faith in the Lord Jesus, and that that faith is put into practice in the way we trust God, in the way we avoid falling into sin, and in the love that we show one another. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this very practical, down-to-earth book of James that is as relevant now as it was when it was first written. We thank you that in these trying times that we're all going through, that we can have our trust in you, and it can be a time when we grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus and in our confidence in him. We pray that we may come out of this situation as more mature Christians, as those who are more like Jesus. We pray you'll help us too in the temptations that we all face, and that we may have the strength to be able to resist the evil one and to flee to yourself and by the power of the Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you, that we don't fall into the temptation, whether of our words or our actions. I pray you help us to be a church where the love of Christ is evident, where everyone who is involved and associated with Bellevue feels really loved and cared for, and where there are practical things that can be done to help others, that we will do them and that we will show the love of Christ to one another. We thank you for this time this morning. Even though we are separated, we thank you that we have been able to worship together and to learn together. And we pray for your blessing on us all in the coming week, as we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.